two, testing, one, two. Wow. We are hearing noises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus and for your spirit. Father, I am amazed at your goodness to us. I pray that as you fill this place tonight, we will be attentive to you and your spirit, that your voice would be the voice that we listen to, that we would listen to no other. And Father, I pray that we would hear you speak. I pray I wouldn't be in the way. I pray that the distractions that happen would be even those used by you to speak to your people that you love. In Jesus' name, amen. I forget that I'm intimidating. It's really true. I have no idea. I think I'm normal, and I know that that comes as a surprise, but I always forget that I'm 6 feet, 8 inches tall, and I have kind of this intimidating presence, and I have this big low voice, and I can be the voice of God. And this morning, I had the opportunity to go to Phoenix and preach in the church that I grew up in, spent a lot of years in. I think we came to Phoenix when I was, let's see, it was 1960, and I went there for like 25 years. So this is like my old church, and it's always a little weird to go there and strange to see how old all those people have gotten when I've stayed young. And so it's just kind of weird. It feels weird. And they have a tradition there where there's a bag, and this bag is handed to a child, and the kid goes home, takes the bag home, and puts something in it, and anything they want, and then brings it back the next Sunday, and brings it, and when all the kids come forward, kind of like the dad story, all the kids come forward, then they take this bag and they open it up, and the pastor pulls out whatever it is, and he makes a little talk about whatever that thing is and tries to have some sort of biblical application. So it's kind of like kids stumping the pastor time. And so they challenged me to do that. They said they were going to make me do that this week, and so no problem. And it's 4th of July weekend, and there's not a lot of kids there at this church. And so three little girls come up, and it's, they call it discovery time. And the one little girl's carrying the bag, and she's kind of excited, so she's sort of leading the thing. But these little girls don't know me from Adam. You know, they don't know who I am. They have no idea. And I am trying to encourage them to come on up. So I say, come on, it's okay. I know I'm big and scary, but I'm not that big and scary. It'll be okay. You'll be fine. It's going to be, you know, we're going to have fun. I want to see what's in the bag. And they all kind of stopped. And they're shaking their heads. And we're kind of training some kids here in that same. Alice just hates me for some reason. I don't know. I love little Alice, but every time she sees me, she shakes her head and puts her hand up. And that's kind of the impression that I was getting from these three little girls this morning. It was like, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Now, I know Alice deep inside loves me, and someday she'll understand that I'm not as horrible as she thinks I am right now. She loves Derek, and Derek and I are the same size, same voice. I have no idea. But anyway, so it's kind of weird because these little girls are intimidated. So they finally come up, and I pull the little thing out of the box, and it's some toy, and I make up some morality tale about this little tail or this little toy, and part of my little conversation was, you know, do you ever do bad things? No, they were perfect. So these little girls were perfect, and they're kind of gathered around, and they're warming up to me. And at the end, I said, at the village, at the church where I normally am, there's a bunch of little girls, and I said, because I only had little boys when I was a dad, I never got little girl hugs. And I said, but there's these three little girls at the village, and they will come up and they will give me little girl hugs. And I'm wondering if you three little girls would want to give me a hug. And instantaneously, they all shook their heads, no. So I got a high five from all of them, and that was the extent of our connection. Afterwards, I was talking to some of their parents, and we were laughing about the whole thing, and I said, you know, they're really cute kids, and I kind of like the idea that they're not hugging a complete stranger, and that's really good. And I said, and then the guy said, well, you forget, Rod, that you are so stinking intimidating. I mean, I'm not sure I would walk up and hug you, and then I made him hug me. So, yeah, I know some of you will, because you know the other side of Rod. But that whole intimidation factor is something that's real. And I think it's one of Satan, the evil ones, the other side, the dark side. I think it's one of the most effective tools is to intimidate us, to keep us from doing the work that we're called to do through just outright sheer intimidation. And so I realize that when I talk about this tonight, that some of you have been intimidated in big ways, and I hope we can just kind of talk through Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. It goes like this. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates. So you get the picture, there's all these enemies around, and there's the wall is being built, and it's completed, it's all the way it's supposed to be, but there's still a lot of holes because there's the gates, the doors haven't been set on the gates. So that's the condition that things are in. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is in Judah, now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. So I sent him this reply, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of somebody else, Mehetabel, who was shut in his home, and he said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life, I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. When you start a project, when you make a decision,
when you go before God and you bow before God and you say, okay, I'm going to submit to your will, and I'm going to do what you've called me to do, and I'm going to get my finances in order, or I'm going to work on my marriage, or I'm going to do whatever this thing is that you've called me to do. I'm going to start new churches. I'm going to buy a building and house it. Whatever project that God's given you, whatever thing that God's called you to do, when you decide that this is it, you start working and you start and you get close to completion and you start getting kind of lax. At least I do. And you start saying, I can do this thing. We're so close now. And it's when more attacks come. And it's when the intimidation starts. And it is never over until it's over. It's not done until it's done. If you are working on your finances and you've got them almost in order and you find it, you're not done. If you're working on your marriage and you've, you know, now you're starting to communicate better and things are working better and it looks like it's close, it's not the time to relax. It's not over till it's over. It's not over till it's completely done. It's not over till it's finished. And we forget that. And that's the time when you start getting invitations. And there's some things to be aware of. And in this passage, Nehemiah gets invited. He gets invited to come outside those gates, outside the walls, and he gets invited to step outside and come out together on to one of the villages out on the plain. Well, hello. You know, here's this guy that's inside this city. There's walls. They've been built up. They're pretty sturdy. Things are going good. And that's when the enemy says, come here. Come out here. I'll talk to you out here. And it's what happens when we start getting close to our goals. It's like, okay, come outside. Come outside of this project. Come outside of this ambition, this desire, this passion, this thing that God's called you to do. Come outside of it and come out here on the valley. Come out here on the plain. Come out here where you're vulnerable. Come out here where you're vulnerable to attack. Most of us forget that. We forget that we're vulnerable to attack. It looks so successful. The walls are up. The gates are hung. All we got to do is throw up some doors and we're done. And then it's like, come outside. Come outside and play, Satan says. Come outside, you'll be okay. No, we're not going to hurt you. You'll be fine. You can start using a little, you know, some drugs. It's those aren't as bad. Yeah, I know you can't go back to cocaine, but you could use these drugs. Yeah, your finances are in really good shape. I know that you still got all those, you know, some credit cards that haven't been paid off, but you're close enough. And look at all the you've been making great strides. It's okay. You can step outside. It'll be okay. You'll be fine. Beware of any invitation to a danger zone. There are danger zones that are danger zones for you that are not danger zones for me. There are danger zones for me that are not danger zones for you. You have to know where the danger zones are. You have to be aware of them. It's not the time to back off. It's the time to be more aware than ever of where your weaknesses are. We're all weak, just in different places. We're all weak. We all have danger zones. We all have places we just can't go. Some of us can never walk into a bar. Some of us say, of course, we should always go to the bar. That's a great place to hang out. Drinking's not an issue for me. Somebody else can't go at all, ever. I had a friend for years. This guy was a tough, hard-drinking Marine kind of guy. And Gene and I were like great buddies, and we played golf, and our spouses together, we square danced. I don't know why, but we did. Okay. Forgive me, okay? And square dancing was a lot of fun. Kathy and I did it. We're excited about it. It was fun. And so, but afterwards, we would always go out. And there was always the group that went out to the bar and got drunk, and then there was this other group that we went out to the coffee shop and drank coffee. And Gene would always come with our group, and I thought, that's just dumb. He seems more like a tough beer-drinking kind of guy. And then I find out, of course, he's been an alcoholic, so he just can't go there. He can't go to the bar. He likes those people. He's actually more compatible with those people, but in some ways he feels that. But he comes to the coffee shop with us, and that's where we become great friends. And for years, we played and worked together and enjoyed each other's company. And he would never, ever, ever go to a bar because it was just a dangerous place for him. And he said, well, you're pure and perfect and right and good and one of these godly kind of Christian dudes, so you don't have any of these problems. Wrong. Wrong. There are things I cannot do. There are things I don't want to, doors I don't want to open. Doors I can't. Doors I have to be aware of. Constantly aware of. I can't go to a casino. I went to Vegas one time and I won like $1,200. I can never go back. Because I think I was smart. I think I'm a good gambler. I think I know how to work the system. That's really dangerous. And you know what? I have a gambler's personality. That's why you come down to Tucson to start a church where there is no church. Because that's kind of that gambler mindset. It'll work, God will do it, or it won't. Oh, well. And people are going, Rod, you're 40-some years old. You're going to go start a church? You're nuts. Yeah. What could go wrong? You know, lots of things. And they did. And Eric rescued me. And it's fun because it happens. But I have that mindset. I have that personality. So for me, that's a really dangerous place. I just can't go there. I don't want to go there. But there's a pull. And so when I'm driving from Phoenix to Tucson and I see those big flashing signs with all the arrows pointing out, casino, 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 and I'm looking, yeah, I got some time. The temptation's there. And I have to say, no, I can't go there. I just can't. That's a danger place for me. That's a danger zone for me. It's not for you. For some of you, it's like casinos. They just stink. You can go there, but, you know, it's fun. Not a big deal. Beware of the persistent invitation. Notice that these guys are just persistent. They keep bringing the same message over and over. I want to warn you that Satan is really smart. He listens to you, and he watches you, and he's not, by the way, omnipresent. Only God is. Okay? Only God is all the time everywhere. Satan isn't. But he's got a lot of little helpers. And his helpers are constantly listening to what you say, reading what you write, seeing how you think, how you operate, how you act. And guess what? He sees patterns. The evil side sees patterns. They see what tempts you. They see what pulls you, what draws you. They see it. They're aware of it. And so when something has worked in the past, they'll keep pushing it and pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. If it's worked before, it'll work again. Whatever your little sin is, whatever your struggle is, whatever thing you're trying to overcome, whatever that is, they're going to bring tailor-made opposition. And I mean tailor-made opposition. It's not just general opposition. It's perfectly designed to tempt you from what God's called you to do. Now, I don't know what was in Nehemiah's past, but there must have been something that was interesting to him about going out and getting outside of the walls. I mean, he's building a city. He's been kind of trapped in. We talked a couple weeks ago about how he was stuck in the city. He was living in the city. I'm sure it was kind of scary and hard, and there were times when it would be, oh, just so nice to get out and go away and relax. And here's that temptation. And whatever had happened, it works it has worked in the past, and so it just keeps getting repeated and repeated and repeated. Most of us don't fall to brand new temptations. We fall to the same old one. It's just the same one repeated. Sometimes we hit it at a different way and come at it slightly different, but when the evil one finds out what works with you, it's just going to keep coming. So if you have a particular area where you struggle, you need prayer, you need help, you need people walking with you, you need to identify it, speak about it, know it, and make it clear that that's not what's going to happen. Beware the persistent invitations. Beware of slight changes in tactics. I love how he changes the tactic. Four times he sends the message, four times he gives them the same answer, and the fifth time he sends an aide, and this time he sends a letter. A letter comes with it. Now it's a little different. It's kind of an intimidation on top of this intimidating letter comes with it, but the invitation is to come out from behind the walls. Again, what happens is if it doesn't work after a while, then it starts getting modified. Modified until something will work. That's how evil works. So beware of changes in tactics. Beware of the very real and veiled threats. What has happened is they say, you know what, these enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they make up a letter, and they're going to send it to King Xerxes, Artaxerxes, the one who had sent Nehemiah on this great mission, and they're going to send him this letter saying, hey, they're plotting a revolt. These Jews that came back here, they're going to revolt. They're going to set themselves up as king. Nehemiah's going to become the king. They've even appointed prophets. Notice how they give that little attention to detail. They're going to even appoint prophets to make this proclamation about Nehemiah becoming their king. They make up a story. They make up the story, and it's kind of scary. It's a threat. Those threats are real. When you decide to do that project, that thing that God's called you to do, the threats can be real, but they're also veiled. I remember all the people who told me all the ways in which starting the village, building the village, having the village become a community, a church, couldn't happen. They're always telling me that. I have 100 reasons why it can't work. And part of it, a lot of it was all about Rod's ego and Rod's pride and Rod's thinking he's better than he really is and he hasn't done the things he's supposed to do. And there's just all that kind of pushback, blowback. And they said, now we're going to send this letter. This letter's going to go to the king. So if this report gets back, you better come and talk with us. It's a threat. So here's some great responses to threats. And I want to just spend a little bit of time talking about some of the responses that you see in this same passage. His great response at first is, I am carrying on a great project. I so don't have time for you. I am busy doing what God's called me to do. I'm on mission. I am on task. I don't have time for this. I can't listen to you. I'm not going to listen to you because I'm concentrating on my project. I'm concentrating on what God's called me to do. Whatever that thing is in your life that God's called you to do, you say, when all the temptations come, when all the invitations to leave it come, you just say, I've got a project. I got to get my finances in order. I got to work on my marriage. I got to become a good father to my children. I'm on project. I got the task. I've got this thing I've got to do. You got your issues. That's fine. You want me to come out? I can't do it. Really? I'm sorry. No. I've got a project. I've got to work on this. I'm carrying on a great project. Every project that God calls you to is a great project. It's the project that God wants you to complete. You're working on it. It's not done. The great other thing that you can do when you feel intimidated by these intimidators is, why should I leave my work? Because really, they don't have great reasons. Their reasons are, well, we're going to threaten you with the king thing, and we're going to do this other... But it's hard sometimes when those... by the way, the intimidators aren't often people who are complete outsiders. Most of the time, Satan borrows our voices. He uses us to speak death words to each other. We have to fight to speak life words to each other, and it's hard to do. So a lot of times, there are going to be people who are close, or who are at least close to the people who are close. Remember, we talked about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. These are not just complete strangers to the people gathered there. They're known. There's relationships. There's interconnection. These aren't just distant people. Like, nobody ever lets somebody... I did karate for a long time, and back when I was doing Weichi Ryu karate, I had a reputation as when I went into what was called Sanshin, which is like this whole thing where you just make every muscle in your body as hard as you can make it, and I would just get down, and then you sink down into the ground, and then people come and they hit you with boards and beat on you and do all this kind of stuff to see if you're going to bruise, because you'll bruise if you don't have every muscle tight. And then you would come out of that, and then they would tell you, okay, now you're going to spar. And then nobody wanted to fight me. And I had no idea why. And because I just had the look, you know? They knew me, but they didn't know me that well. And so I became this huge intimidating factor, and I was scared. And then it was the look on my face. It was just, boy, this is it. This guy is scary. He's going to kill us. But these were all people I knew. And they would talk to me afterwards, and we'd go out to coffee, or we'd hang out at each other's homes, and they knew I wasn't going to kill them. But in that moment, it seemed like that was true. It seemed like it was true. Why should I leave my work? It's a great response. Why should I stop doing what God's called me to do? And that means you have to be pretty confident that God's called you to do it, and that it's the right thing to do, and that it is the mission that God's called you to. Because otherwise, the evil one will give you a whole bunch of reasons why you should leave. It takes time, takes energy, blah, blah, blah. It's going to screw up your life. It's going to, you know, yeah, you're going to be a great father, but right now you're going to have problems at work. You're not going to get promoted, whatever. There's always going to be those pushbacks. But if you're confident that it's what God's called you to do, you can say, why should I leave my work? Practice your mantras. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that whenever I deal with satanic stuff, whenever I deal with evil stuff, whenever I fight demons and do those kinds of things, there's a verse that just pops into my head, and I say it over and over again. And that verse is, the one who is in me is greater than the one who's in this world. Because you know what? They try to intimidate. They love to intimidate. And I just say, oh, sorry. The one who's in me is greater than the one who's in this world. The one who's in me is greater than the one who's in this world. I repeat that 9,000 times. I may be shaken. I may be scared. But I just repeat it over and over again. The one who's in me is greater than the one who's in this world. You got nothing. You can't fight me. You can't beat me. Because the one who's in me is greater than the one in this world. God, who's in me, is greater than you, Satan. You got nothing compared to what he has. Nothing. The one who's in me. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. Whatever it is, find the scripture, find the verses, find the phrases that you need in God's word that help you stay on task. It's good to have your finances in order. Find the passages that speak to that and just repeat them to yourself over and over again. A fool does this with his money. The wise man does. Repeat it over and over and over and over again. Go to the book of Proverbs. It's just a great place to glean those kinds of things. Find the passage, find the verse, memorize it, and speak it 1,000 times. And then 1,001. Find those verses. Oftentimes when I tell people you should go and study scripture and pray, we forget that part of studying scripture that is just memorizing. Memorizing a verse and then repeating it over and over and over again. And it's amazing how often you'll have situations where you'll need to then repeat it. once you've decided that that is your verse, that that is your passage, that those are the words that you have to, that you have, and then what that does to you, it reminds you of who God is, and it reminds you of who you can depend on. Practice them. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. When Satan comes in, when evil comes in, what happens is the playing field, they try to redefine the playing field. They try to redefine what reality is. And it's your job to go back and say, nope, I am so sorry, but that's not what is happening. And you have to say and fight to say, no, I'm right. This is what is actually happening. When Nehemiah, when they start saying, you know, Nehemiah, we're going to tell the king that you're going to try to become the king, and you've appointed prophets, and you're planning a great revolt against the king, and that's why you're building this wall, they've redefined the playing field. And if their way of redefining it, if their thing gets accepted, if that becomes truth, then they win. And so you have to constantly fight and say, no, that's not what is true. Every time somebody is struggling with demonic stuff, I always ask them, so what is true? What's the truth? What does God say? How does it appear? Well, you know, I was abused and mistreated and all these horrible things, so I'm worthless and I have no value. Okay, what does God say? Well, God says, I'm a treasure. I'm special. I'm the apple of his eye. He loves me. Okay? So when they say, you're worthless and you got nothing and you're stupid and you should just die, you say, no, I'm a precious child of God, dearly loved. Because we redefine what's going on. We say, no, this is what's true. This last one is very much a corollary of that. One of the great things that the evil one does through all his minions and helpers, one of the things that he does that really disrupts us is to make us believe we are crazy. You are just nuts. That's not how reality is. I remember when I was working at Teen Challenge, we were standing outside by the gates of Teen Challenge, and if you know where Teen Challenge is, it's on Oracle, just north of Grant a little ways, and across the street from the Teen Challenge buildings here in Tucson is an apartment complex, and that apartment complex has more police calls than any other place in the city of Tucson. It averages more than 2 a day, police calls to that place. It's a bad area. And if you've ever, you don't want to be walking around there at night, you don't want to hang out there, it's just not a great place. It's a scary place. And so we were looking out, and this guy said, so Pastor Rod, as you're looking out there, he says, that's the real world. And I thought about that for a second, and I said, no, you know what? You're crazy. That is so not the real world. That's not what God intended. That's not what he wants. That's not the real world. That's a world, but it's an ugly, sinful, twisted, horrible, hideous world. That's not the real world. That's not what God created. That's not what God planned. That's not what he wants. That's not what he said, go make, go create. He said, heal the city. He didn't say, make it like this. This isn't the real world. The real world was Eden. That was the world that God created. That's what he made for us. That's what he wanted us to enjoy and take pleasure in and rejoice in. That's what he wanted. This isn't the real world. This is some sort of messed up version of the real world. Now, I know what he was trying to say. He was trying to say, Rod, you're naive and you don't really know what's going on. And when he said, you're naive and you don't know what's really going on, and I'm a drug user and I know exactly what's going on these streets, that's what he was trying to say, and that was an intimidation. You don't belong here. You don't have the right to talk to me, because he was saying, you're crazy. you're crazy. You don't know what it's like out here on the streets. And I could say, I am so not crazy. I know what God wants. I know what he longs for. I know what God wants for you. I know how what the real world is supposed to look like. I get to redefine the world, not you. I get to do it because I'm his kid, and God knows me and loves me and cares about me and thinks about me, and he creates and recreates and makes things new through me, and he sends me out as a reconciler to change culture, to change the city, to make new things, to make you new, to speak truth to you. Or, if I wanted to be, I could be intimidated and say, yeah, I'm crazy. I really don't know what it's like. No. Evil is what's crazy. Evil doesn't make sense. It's not what God wants. It's not what God intended. The stuff that comes against you, that world outside of those gates of Jerusalem, that wasn't the real world. That wasn't the right world. And so he speaks to them and says, no. You're making it up in your head. Whenever you have that little voice that goes off in your head that says, you must be crazy, say, I am so not crazy. I know the truth because I know Jesus. Should someone like me run away? The whole point of intimidation is to get you to run. To make you get out. To make you leave. When I was going to school, I got a degree in business administration. And one of the things that one of my management professors was teaching was how to interview people for jobs and how to do all that. And he was saying the importance of course, this was 30 years ago, 35 years ago, the importance of wearing a tie and a jacket and arranging your desk so that the person knew that you were in charge and taking charge of the interview and all that kind of good stuff. And then he looked at me and said, Rod, don't do any of that. Because you are already going to scare people half to death when they walk in and realize, as you stand up and say, hi, that they're already scared stiff of that they're not going to get the job, and now you're just going to intimidate them to death. And so don't do that. And I when I got into business, I was interviewing some people one day, and I was looking for someone to do accounts receivable, and I had a bunch of resumes, and I was looking at the resume, and there was one resume that I was pretty excited about. It looked like she had really great experience, and so I was excited to meet her, and my secretary told me that she was waiting, and knocked on the door and opened the door, and I walked around the desk and I said, hi, and she goes, oh my, and filled the world with some expletives, backed away, turned and ran out the door, and I never saw her again. And I thought, wow, I was going to hire her, but I scared her to death. Should I run away? That's the question. Should I run away? When do I get scared? When do I just run away? Nehemiah says, I won't go. Somebody's going to run, ain't going to be me. And that takes courage. When you feel threatened, when you feel intimidated, when you feel evil come against you, it takes a lot of courage to say, I'm not going. I will not go. It ain't going to be me. Somebody will leave, but it's not going to be me. I am not going. I won't go. And he does that because God had not sent them. When that last little story is all about, he knows that God didn't send these people. God does not send people who intimidate you and scare you and terrify you. God sends people who love you, encourage you, care for you, speak life to you. This, hey, let's go hide in the temple, that was a cool way to, because nobody would dare to enter a temple and kill somebody, but it would also make you ineffective. So he says, you know what? I knew God didn't send them. To know that God doesn't send somebody, you have to know who God does send. And that means you have to know the nature and character of God. Study that character, study that nature, so that you know the kinds of people that God sends. God didn't send this prophet. There'll be prophets who come and speak to you. They'll sound really good. They'll sound like, hey, you're going to be about to be attacked. They're going to kill you, but come with me and it'll be okay. No. Is this person from God? Before you follow someone's advice, before you give in to them, before you submit to them, know their relationship with God, walk with them, know their heart, listen to them. Only when you've done those things, pray, and pray some more. The intimidator's goal is to cause you to sin, because if you sin, your name, you're given a bad name and you're discredited. My name has been discredited. I have sinned and I've gotten a bad name. I did things that were wrong. I was arrogant in starting this church. I did a lot of things I shouldn't have done. Let me tell you a little thing about the end of this. You know what? It's all about grace. Even when you mess this up, you don't have to keep messing it up. Even if you get intimidated once, you don't have to get intimidated again. You can stop and start over and say, you know what? Stop trying to intimidate me. Now, know that the attacks when they come are going to be exactly the same as the attacks before, because they worked before. But also know that God's grace is greater. The one who's in me, the one who's in you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is greater than the one who's in this world. Let's pray. Father, the evil one would intimidate us from doing the task that you've called us to do, from doing the things that you want us to complete. Father, give us courage. Give us hope. Help us to speak truth, to call things what they are, to not be intimidated. In Jesus' name, amen. At the Last Supper, when Jesus was on earth with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, and it's broken for you. And he says that he wants us, when we eat it, to remember him, to remember his death, to remember his sacrifice, to remember who he is and what he's done, to remember him and his resurrection. And afterwards, he took wine. This is wine. The smaller one is grape juice. He took the wine and he said, this is my blood. My blood that's shed for you. My blood that forms a new covenant with you, that makes me your God, your Savior. And so when you drink and when you eat, remember what I've done for you. So if you know Jesus, and you've walked with him, and you can say, he's mine and I'm his, then take bread, dip it, and as you eat it, remember that it was done for you. We also have an opportunity to give an offering. If you are visiting, there's no expectation or desire that you would participate. You certainly may if you'd like, but there's no need to do that. And if you'd like to be prayed for, there's a chair back there called the sinner's chair. And if you go sit there because of the sin in your own life, because of the intimidation, because of the fear, the sin in others, the sin in this world around you, go sit in that chair and someone will come and they'll pray for you. If tonight you want to stand with Jesus, if you want to come and say, I've decided that I need to follow Jesus. Please come, take and eat and drink, and then come and tell us of your intention and your hope and your desire so we can walk with you in the process. Let's worship.